Hey, I want to thank the congregation here for asking me to participate in the 2009 study. I always enjoy this time of year, always enjoy coming, and just the camaraderie, the fellowship that we have together, and also the study of the Word of God. I think it's very profitable for us. My subject this year is the coming of the Son of Man. And if you want to make an earmark on Luke chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 24, most of everything that I say is going to come from these two chapters. We'll do some comparison, make some comments on the verses that are found therein, and then draw some conclusions. The reason for this study is that in the past, when I was a much younger person, we were very strongly refuting premillennialism. Now, premillennialism, of course, was before my day. I don't want you to think that I was a pioneer in this, but there were lots of issues that were facing us. There were many books that were coming out in the early 1970s and the 80s. Men such as Hal Lindsey and Mr. Walvoord were writing books talking about the coming of Jesus Christ and the events that were going to occur. And so that prompted many brethren to be doing some very serious Bible study and looking at passages that we refer to as eschatology, that is, the study of end times. And many pointed out, and rightfully so, that some of the passages that were being used by premillennialists actually referred to the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in the first century. And one of the problems that arose, I believe, is in their zeal to prove and establish this, they went further and chose some passages that referred to the end of time and made those fit into the slot of this is the first century. It refers to the events that were going to occur around the destruction of Jerusalem. And some of us were, myself, I was guilty of sometimes sitting there and saying, you know, I don't believe that he's right on this, but, you know, that's okay, because what's the harm? Well, I think I've discovered that when we use a bad argument to refute some sort of error, there's going to be a different type of error that's going to crop up. That is, we're going to see another false doctrine that will arise. And I believe that's what's happened among us, is that there have been some that have heard the arguments, listened to the reasoning, and decided that, okay, all prophecy, all of the statements in the New Testament that pertain to eschatology are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, the events that would occur in the first century, and therefore they have succumbed to the idea of the 70 AD doctrine, which Ronnie's going to be speaking about this evening. Now, here are the questions that I was asked before, to make the premise of my talk, and they are: discuss why the advocates of the 70 AD theory insist this passage being Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, is parallel with Matthew 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem. And does this passage discuss Jerusalem's destruction or the end of the world? And then finally, explain the meaning of verse 37. Okay, let's look at that in the order that it was given, and then we're going to look verse by verse at what is recorded in Luke chapter 17 and give an explanation thereof. Now, since Ronnie's going to be speaking on the AD 70 theory this evening, I'm not going to spend much time in talking about the thoughts that are there or the doctrine itself. Let me just say this, that theory depends on all revelation being completed sometime in the 60s, and the second coming passages being fulfilled by the year 70 AD. And so that would be the compelling reason that the advocates of this theory would look at Luke chapter 17 and want it to be fulfilled in that particular year. That is, that it's going to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, the real question, I thought, was, is Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, parallel with Matthew 24? That was the way the question was worded. You're not going to like the answer, yes, but let me clarify something here for you. There is a parallel found in Matthew 24 to what we read in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. But not all of Matthew 24 can be found in the Luke passage. And so there are things that are found in Luke, in Matthew 24, that have nothing to do with what is found in Luke chapter 17. Let's notice some of the similarities and some of the differences that are there. These sermons were given at different times, I believe. We find they were probably given maybe in the last year of Jesus' ministry, maybe even within the last month of his ministry, but they were given at different times and in different places. In Luke chapter 17, the discourse was prompted by an inquiry by the Pharisees. Apparently, it was in Jerusalem. The Matthew 24 discourse is prompted by a statement that Jesus makes to his disciples, and they then are on the Mount of Olives, and they come to Jesus with three questions. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, they ask the question, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, these questions are all lacking in Luke chapter 17. Now, there's several things that I want to state about the Luke passage. I believe that Luke, first of all, when we look at the synoptic gospels, was written after Matthew and Mark. I believe that can be established even from what Luke himself says. If you notice in the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes this and he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered, them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things that you were instructed." Now, the reason that I want to establish this is that I believe that Luke was very familiar with Matthew's gospel. I believe that he was familiar with the entire book, and he was familiar with the discourse that is recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Now, first century Christians were interested in things that pertain to the end of time. They were interested also in the statements that pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem. These were some keynote topics that were on the hearts and the minds of many Christians during the first century, not just those that were living in Israel, but Christians all over the world, as churches were being established, were wanting to know, when is Jesus coming again? And the writers were addressing these issues, and clarification had to be made from time to time. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he made this statement to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read here verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, Luke was aware, as I said, that there was room perhaps for some ambiguity in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Because when one reads that, Jesus is answering three different questions, and they are run together in one sermon. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and he's also answering the question about the end of the world, the time that will occur when time will be no more, and the saints will have their rest in the glorious home that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 14 to his disciples. And so, if you notice in the Gospel of Luke, what Luke does to avoid what may have been some misunderstanding among the Christians, he puts the answer to when will the end of the world be in chapter 17 of his gospel, and then he addresses the destruction of the temple in chapter 21 of his gospel. And so there's a complete separation of the answers that are given. And if you look at Luke chapter 21, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. And when you look at Luke chapter 17, he's talking about the end of the world. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 17, and I want to just go, as it would be a chapter study here, down through each verse. We'll begin with verse 20, where the scriptures say, "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, you know, when we read this passage of scripture, we need to be careful about the conclusion that we may draw concerning this. This has been a little perplexing to Bible commentators and scholars through the years, because whatever Jesus is saying here, I'll tell you what he's not saying. He is not telling these unbelieving Pharisees that the kingdom of God is within them. That would be the wrong conclusion for us to draw. Jesus is not saying that they have the kingdom within them. Now, the word within there can be, it can be translated among, it can be translated with, it can be translated words that would indicate in your presence. And I believe that perhaps that's the idea that is presented there. That is, Jesus is telling these Pharisees that how could you possibly be looking for the kingdom of heaven over there or there or wherever when the king is right here among you and you haven't even recognized him? You don't accept him. You're not willing to recognize that I am the one that I claim to be. You know, that was the issue when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And the people were crying out, "Hosanna," and they were recognizing Jesus as the king. that was coming as glory, the religious leaders said, tell your disciples to be quiet. They would not accept that Jesus Christ is the king or was the king that was among them. Now, some have said that Jesus may have been saying to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God must first be in your heart. That's a possible translation, but it's sort of forced when we take that view. I really think that he's simply saying, you know, I'm here and you don't even recognize me. How can you possibly recognize the kingdom of God when it will come? They were too busy looking for future events, and they were not taking advantage of the opportunity that was right there before their very eyes. Well, the Bible says in verse 22 then, he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, it's not real clear here if Jesus is referring to the fact that the disciples, after he was gone, would one day look back and say, wouldn't it be great if the Master was with us again? If he were sitting right here on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and teaching us? Or wouldn't it be great if he were here in our midst and we could hear the words that he spoke so frequently, or we could see the miracles that he performed? Now, that's one possible conclusion that you could come to. But I think rather that Jesus is saying when he says that the days will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, is that they would sometime in their lives desire to see Jesus come in all of his glory. They will, the day will come when they would desire to see the clouds unfurled and Jesus Christ with all of his holy angels coming to vindicate who he is and to vindicate those that were his followers and receive them up into glory. And that those that were rejecting the gospel and were refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that they would then be vanquished. That's probably what Jesus has reference to here. Now, since this statement is setting the context, though, for what Jesus is about to reveal to them, here's something that's very important. Jesus says, you're not going to see it. That is, you're not going to see it in your lifetime. Jesus is not going to, he's told his disciples here, he says, you're going to desire to see this day, and then he says, you'll not see it. And now he's going to tell them, he's not going to talk to them about the establishment of the church. He's not going to talk to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to talk to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not going to talk to them about the plan of salvation. None of these things, because he tells them quite clearly here, he says, the things that I'm talking to you about, he says, it's not going to happen in your day. Now, listen, the evidence is very great that John lived almost to the close of the first century. Now, I know there are those that would like to see all of the apostles dead before the year 70. There are those that would like to say that all of the books of the New Testament were written before the year 70. But the evidence is so great that is not the case. The evidence is, I think, overwhelming that the book of Revelation was written sometime in the mid to late 90s, and that some of the other epistles were written later than the year 70. And Jesus is simply saying here that, you know, it won't happen. What we're talking about here, the days of the Son of Man, will not happen in your lifetime. And so that's important for us to keep in mind. Now, Jesus says here, continuing on in verse 23, he says, "And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them." You know, soon after Jesus ascended on high and took his seat at the right hand of the Father and became the King of Kings, he was coronated and he reigns today as our Lord. There were individuals that started saying Jesus Christ has come again. There were individuals that said Christ is here or he's there. The fact of the matter is, if we look in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the events in which they had asked him on that particular occasion, he says in verse 23, "If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it." He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See, I've told you beforehand. "Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it." I believe this prophecy continues to be fulfilled even yet today. That is, there have been throughout the centuries, times when folks have said Jesus Christ has come again. And there have been individuals that have risen up that have said, "I am the Messiah that you're looking for." And Jesus simply answers today the same as he did to his disciples in the long ago and says, "Do not believe it. It's not so." Now he's going to give some evidence as to why that they should not believe what they might hear from someone else. Notice in verse 24 of Luke 17, he says, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Now, this same affirmation is found in Matthew chapter 24, and it's found in verse 27. Now, some have supposed that since Matthew 24 and verse 27 occurs before Jesus makes that statement that this generation shall not pass away before all these things are fulfilled, that verse has to be fulfilled. And I've listened as brethren have sometimes tried to explain how that this passage has been fulfilled in some way. And they'll talk about, that one morning that the citizens of Jerusalem awoke and they looked out on the horizon on the mountains that surrounded the city, and all they could see was Roman soldiers from one side of the city to the other side on the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And they spoke of, this was a fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. First of all, this passage of Scripture stands on its own and doesn't require being fulfilled in the first century. It's an answer to what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes again. That is, no one's going to have to tell anybody. They're going to be able to see it. It's going to be like lightning that goes from one end of the horizon to the other. Everybody in the entire area is going to see it. His advent will be universally known. And, this is important because it helps us to understand this. If someone comes to you and says, "Do you know that Jesus Christ has come again?" immediately, you know that person is a false prophet, because if someone has to tell you they are a false prophet, you will know the same time that they know. Nobody's going to be privy to the second coming of Christ before you are or before anyone else is. We'll all know it at the same time, and we'll all be able to see his coming. Let's notice here, though, let's read verses 25 through 30. These sort of go together. It says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, no one knows when Jesus Christ is coming again. It's going to happen. It's something that we can be assured of, but no one knows when he's going to come again. He left this earth 2,000 years ago, nearly, and since that time, life has continued. It's been just the daily routine. People get married. There's some of you that are sitting here in this audience that you're planning to get married. People buy homes. Some of you have recently bought homes. People sell. We sell homes. We sell automobiles. We buy new things. We plant. This past year, I had a garden. Ron had a garden. We grow crops. And life goes on as normal. And we just, go from one day to another. And, we occasionally will think about eternity. It's something that is on our minds. But we may not think about eternity every day, or every moment at least. The fact of the matter is, though, that Jesus Christ is going to come again at a time that we least expect. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives a parable of 10 virgins. And what's important is that, there's several, nothing that's there is unimportant, but I want you to notice that all 10 of the virgins were asleep when the bridegroom called. But just because that they were all asleep didn't mean that they were all unprepared. 5 of them were ready, but 5 were not ready. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a surprise. And to those that are ready, it will be a joyous surprise. And to those that are unprepared, it's going to be a nightmare. And I want you to keep that in mind. Verse 31 says, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Now, some folks read this verse and they say, that is pretty difficult if you're going to make that the end of time. Because in Matthew 24, there's a similar statement, and that definitely has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, there are some very significant differences found here. Certainly, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 17, or if you look in Mark chapter 13 and in verse 15, which is parallel to Matthew 24, the word regarding the housetop and the field is used with reference to the time when the Roman soldiers would indeed surround the city of Jerusalem, and the events that would occur shortly thereafter would be disastrous for that city. It would mean its destruction. And at that time, only an abrupt departure from the city could save Christians from being closed in and probably facing grievous persecution and probable death, I should say. This particular discourse, though, in Luke 17, is not dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's dealing with the end of time. Remember now, the parallel to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, is going to be found in chapter 21. If we're going to make Luke 17 parallel, then you've got Luke writing two parallel accounts within his gospel of the same event. I don't believe that he did that. Instead, he's talking here about the end of time. Here in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is talking about his second coming and the end of the world. Now, notice in Luke 17, nothing is said about fleeing. That is, he doesn't say that you need to run someplace. There are no laments for those who are pregnant or those that are nursing. Nothing is said about inclement weather. Nothing is said about the Sabbath day. Here Jesus is speaking about the end of the world. And so he doesn't talk about flight. There wouldn't be any place that one could possibly go when Jesus comes again. There's no place to hide. We're all going to stand before God, and we will give an account for the things that we do in this life. I think that the thought that was begun in verse 26 is simply being continued here. Those that were living in Noah's day and those that were living in Lot's day, they were clinging to the things of the world. They were clinging to what this earth had to offer and what this life had here in this world, and they were not thinking about anything that was in the hereafter or beyond. And I believe that when Jesus is simply saying here, when the end comes, we had better not be concerned about what we have here in this life, but rather we need to be ready for the world to come. Now, notice here, he says in verse 32, and I think this helps us to understand. He says, remember Lot's wife? This is the only time that this is used. It's never used in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem. But he says, remember Lot's wife? And right here, this makes plain, I believe, by a historical example. We know the event that when Lot, his wife, and his two daughters were fleeing from the city of Sodom, they were told not to look back, but to flee for their lives. And Lot's wife, what did she do? She merely turned around. She merely turned around, and she lost her life. Her heart was back in the city, back in Sodom. And so she lost her life. And Jesus is simply using that as an illustration, warning us that when the second coming arrives, when Jesus comes to receive his saints, we better have our hearts in the right place. We better not be, you know, putting our treasures up here on earth. Notice verse 33. I think it helps to illustrate this even more. He says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You know, this particular principle, this idea, this is taught on at least four different occasions by Jesus. It's recorded at least six times in the Gospels. Notice here, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Look again in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice again, John chapter 12, verses 23 through 26. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. All of these passages teach that we need to put Jesus Christ first in our lives. We need to not be concerned with saving our own lives, that is, laying up for ourselves here in this world, but our treasures need to be in heaven. And if our treasures are in heaven, I'll assure you, when Jesus Christ comes again, we won't worry about anything that's down in the house or that's at home or any place else on earth. You're not going to worry about your dog. You're not going to worry about your car, your bank, your house. You're not going to worry about your family. If you've got yourself ready, you're going to say, it's homecoming day, and you're ready to go. But if you turn and you're going to be looking back to the world, you're going to show that your heart's not in the right place. It's not something that you can just change, by the way, when you hear that trumpet sound. It's something that needs to be done right now. Jesus says in verse 34, Luke 17, he says, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Now, there's several things that can be gleaned from these verses. I think they're very important for us to know. First of all, we see, again, no one knows when Jesus Christ is coming again. Who of you here would go to bed tonight if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming tonight? Well, you wouldn't. You'd stay up. You'd want to see it. You'd want to take in everything that was there. It wouldn't even matter if it was chilly outside tonight. You'd want to go outside, maybe sit back in your lawn chair or sit down on the ground and look up into the sky and hold your breath and wait for that moment that you'd hear the trumpet sound and see the sky roll back and the Son of God in all of His glory with His mighty angels. Sure you would. Who here would go to work tomorrow to your job if you knew that Jesus Christ were coming again? You wouldn't do it. If you knew when Jesus was coming again, you would take the day off, you'd get yourself all prepared and watch for His coming. Because that's just the way we are. We want to make sure that we can see it in all of its spectacular glory. Well, Jesus used this illustration also in Matthew chapter 24 when He was talking about His second coming. And notice He says clearly in verse 36, He says, of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He says, but as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore. Why? For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. All right, what else do we learn from this passage of Scripture? Well, I want you to take a good look at the people that are beside you. Just take a good look. Are you here with your spouse? Take hold of your spouse's hand here and just give it a little squeeze. Think about the people that you work with. Think about your family members, those that aren't here today because they're working or they're someplace else, whatever it may be. Maybe they live in some other town. Think about the people that live next door to you. There's going to be a separation. There is going to be a separation. When Jesus Christ comes again, those that are righteous are going to be separated from those that are wicked. It's described various ways within the Bible. The good fish will be separated from the bad, Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. The wheat will be separated from the tares, Matthew 13, verse 24. The sheep will be divided from the goats, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. The lazy servant will have no part with the good and faithful, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Nor will the foolish virgins enter in with the wise, Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13. Each and every one of us this day, we need to make our calling and our election sure, because it's not going to be the one that's beside you that is going to determine if you make heaven your home. It's going to be you. You will make that decision by who you choose to serve this day and who you plan to follow in this life and where you plan to put your treasure. That's what's going to make the decision for you. We need to exhort one another, and we need to stir up love and good works among one another. Something else that I learned from these verses that I think is very important, and that is that these verses cannot possibly refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian who records the events that occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem, tells us that the city was in dire straits. People were starving to death, even to the point that they would eat their own children. Well, then women wouldn't be grinding at the mill. There'd be no grain to grind. Men wouldn't be working out in the field. If men were able to escape the city of Jerusalem at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and make it outside the city walls, they didn't stop in the fields to work that day. Instead, they hurried for their lives into the mountains. No, what Jesus is talking about here is the end of time, the end of the world, and he's giving us some illustrations. Verse 37, it says, they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." A rather difficult passage of Scripture. It seems to be perhaps more difficult than what to a lot of folks than what I thought it was. I became more confused the more I studied it. I found 18 different views of this, and I read from a lot of commentaries that I have some high regard for, and I sort of scratched my head as I'd read the thoughts that some people had as to what Jesus was saying here. Now, certainly, this passage occurs both here in Luke and also in Matthew. I believe it means the same thing in both, by the way, for whatever that may be. And I think it has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that Roman soldiers had eagles on their ensigns or on their standards that they were bearing. That just happens to be a coincidental thing. What is involved here, I believe, is a proverb. The word body that's used by Luke is not the exact same word as the body used by Matthew, for those that would ask me that question. The word eagles, by the way, isn't even the same. The word eagle has reference, though, it would seem, to some sort of carrion or a vulture instead of an eagle. Even though the word is used there, the Jewish people would use the word eagle to refer to a vulture. But they generally had reference to, they categorized both these birds together, it would seem. I believe it's some sort of a proverb that arose especially among the Jews. There's a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that's sort of interesting that may be connected, maybe it's not. In Job chapter 39, the Bible says, And beginning with verse 27, does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Some of the references that I read talked about the fact that when there were wars in ancient times, it was not uncommon, even before the battle would begin, that there would be eagles that would be, or vultures as it would be, that would be gathering together because they were going to be having a feast. And I think that the proverb that is being stated here is that, you know, life can go on from day to day, and you never see these birds, so it would seem, but let a dead body appear, and all of a sudden, they're there, and you know that, you know, there's a dead body someplace. And I think that the proverb is pretty much the same as what Jesus used when he talks about the lightning shining from the east to the west. He's saying, when you see the eagles, no one has to tell you. It's occurred. The disciples asked the question, where? And Jesus is simply saying, when it's time for judgment, well, you'll see it. You'll know that it has come, that it has arrived. And again, no one will have to announce it to you. Everybody, it's going to be universal. Everybody's going to see it at the same time. I think it's a mistake if we take this saying, proverb, if it's a proverb, and try to determine what's the body and what's the eagles. You get some pretty bizarre answers that will put you in the league with some great commentators that don't agree with themselves. Okay, that concludes what I have to say here. So I'll turn this the session over to Alan, and I think he told me he would answer the questions this evening. We've only got about 9 minutes for questions.